Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful time that we have had here. We truly have had a mountaintop experience. And now, Lord, we're getting ready to come back into the valley to be about our Father's business. Please, Lord, speak to us in a very special way as we study together, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we think about Bible prophecy, it is not something we do just for a seminar or for a series. It is the overall work that was in the mind of Christ, and therefore it should be in the work in the mind of God's people. We are living in a time where we're watching the fulfillment of many things take place. And this will not be an exhaustive study on the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but this will simply be a reminder of the reality of the times in which we are living. I want you to turn with me, your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter. In Revelation chapter 13, we have the final warning that is given to the world, warning us about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a very serious subject. It should be understood by God's people. And the reality is that if I had time, but I trust my Arise students and all of you who are here, you can help go through these details. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as a result of faithful study of the Scripture, not Ellen White's writings, but a faithful study of Scripture, we believe that the enforcement of Sunday laws constitutes the mark of the beast. This is what we believe as a movement. And there's much evidence towards this end. But the reality is that for a Sunday law to be enforced, for something like that to take place, that would mean that what normally is considered a separation would have to be a reunion. And that is none other than church and state or civil and religious power. Now, does the Bible teach these principles? Does the Bible bring this concept in? The answer is yes. The first way we would look at that is, if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, we have a statue that was given. And in that vision, the statue was made of many metals. There was the head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. So I'm going to do a quick little test. I'm trusting that I'm going to get the right answers. So let's go ahead and let's start. This is a pop quiz. So let's go ahead and let's see. When we think about the head of gold, what are we talking about? Beautiful. When we talk about the arms and breasts of silver, what are we talking about? Good. When we talk about the belly and thigh of brass, what are we talking about? Good. When we talk about the legs of iron, what are we talking about? When we talk about the feet of iron and clay, what are we talking about? I was hoping to have a different experience in Australia. Evidently not. You know, why do we always struggle with the feet of iron and clay? You get all the, you sounded like the mixed multitude just now. You were clear. I mean, you almost sounded harmonious. When I said head of gold, Babylon. I mean, you sounded so beautiful. When I said arms and breasts of silver, you was like Medo-Persia. I mean, you sounded fantastic. When I said belly and thigh of brass, Greece. Legs of iron, Rome. Feet of iron and clay, I don't understand why that happens. Obviously, the iron is still in the feet. Is that right? Yes. So if the iron was still in the feet, then that means that what the iron was in the legs is going to be in the feet. So what was the iron again? Rome. So really the question is the clay. Go to Jeremiah 18. Before we do Revelation 13, let's go to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, 4 through 6. What does the Bible teach constitutes the clay? Jeremiah 18, verses 4 through 6. I'm giving this to you very quickly. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, we're considering verses 4 to 6. Let's watch what the Bible says. If you're there, let me know by saying amen. Amen. All right. It says in verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What does the clay represent? The house of Israel. right? The house of Israel represented God's people. Are you following? So the clay is representative of God's people. So what Daniel is saying is that when we get to the time right before the second coming of Christ, we're going to see efforts to mixture and cleave together forever, though they will not cleave together forever. There's going to be an effort to mix the church with the state. Civil and religious power. Now, let's look at the second witness on that, Revelation 13. Now we're going back to Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, now we're going to look at this again. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, we're now going to see how this unfolds again. John the Revelator sees something taking place. And I want you to watch how Brother John sees this, starting at verse 1. In Revelation 13, starting at verse 1, the Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him 3 things." What did the dragon give him? Power, seat, and great authority. Is that right? Then verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Question. Is the wound that's spoken of in Revelation 13, is that wound healed? Yes or no? What do you say? How many hands? Right hand up if you say yes. Left hand up if you say no. Both hands up if you say I have no idea. All right, that's fair. Now, very simple. I believe my arm is in a very healthy state. My arm is in a super healthy state right now. Can I prove it? Watch this. See that? That was proof that my arm is in a great state. Now watch this. One day, sadly, Dwayne Lemon gets into a car accident. Boom! He breaks his arm. My arm has suffered a wound. What do you think would be the clearest sign that the wound to my arm is healed? When I can do this again, right? Right? When I can do that again, that means my arm is healed. Would you agree with that? Okay, very good. Go down to verse 7. Same book and chapter, Revelation 13. "Let me show you what the beast's power looked like when it was healthy, before any wounds took place," okay? Revelation 13, verse 7. The Bible says in Revelation 13 and verse 7, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power," there goes that word power again, "and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." Question, when an entity has power over all kindred, tongues, and nations, or civilians, when an entity has that kind of power, what kind of power do we call that? We call it civil power. Civil power. All power was given over all the people, the nations, etc., over all the civilians. That's civil power. But then look at the next verse, verse 8. In verse 8, it continues by saying, "And how many? And all that dwell upon the earth shall do what? Worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So not only does it have rulership over all the people, but it also compels or forces the people on the subject of worship. What kind of power is that called? When you rule and tell the people how to worship, that's called what kind of power? Religious power. So the Bible in both Daniel and in Revelation shows the last movements of Earth's history is going to be high-level agitation to reunite, to bring back civil and religious power. You see that in Daniel 2. You see that in Revelation 13. This is the great effort, unfortunately, of Satan. Now, it is with this that as students of prophecy, we're supposed to be looking for that. We're supposed to be watching for these agitations. Now, in verse 11 of the same book and chapter. In Revelation 13, now in verse 11, same book, same chapter. Let's now notice this. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Who is this beast? This is none other than the United States of America. Again, if any of you are here and you're saying, "I don't know that, I don't understand that," I'm counting on all of my Arise students that you go ahead and you let them know, how did we come to these biblical conclusions? Now watch this. It is true that it is the United States of America. By the way, who's that sea beast that's coming up out of the sea in verse 1? Who's that? That is the papacy, okay? The Roman Catholic Church system. Now, look at verse 12. This is very key. In verse 12, it says, "And he exercises how much power? All the power of the first beast before him, and causes what? The earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So the great purpose of the second beast, the United States of America, is to bring everybody back to the first beast, which is Rome. That is what America is going to do. And it was going to cause how much of the earth? The whole earth. Does that include Australia? This is the reason why, as Australians, we should be interested in what's going on in America. Because America is like a preview of what's coming here. Are you following that? So inspiration teaches that there is going to be a union of church and state. This is what you just saw, Revelation 13, 11, "I beheld another beast," etc. All the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth. Revelation 13, 7, civil power. Revelation 13, 8, religious power. This is what we just covered. Now, the reality is that there is going to be a reunion of civil and religious power. This is the great agitation. As students of prophecy, we were supposed to be watching out for it to ultimately understand it. Now, with this, we are told in inspiration very, very clearly. It says, "Foreign nations will follow the example of the United States. Though she leads out, yet the same crisis will come upon our people in all parts of the world." Okay? So that's why you want to keep your eyes on America, because America leads out, but the other nations are going to follow suit. That is why we pay attention to what's going on in America. Now, when it comes to studying Bible prophecy, you got to remember, when you study Bible prophecy, you got to study it through two lenses. When you want to know if prophecy is being fulfilled, you don't study it through one lens. If all of you put your hand over one eye, you can still see, but you do it imperfectly. When you take your hand off and you see through both eyes, now you see more perfectly. The Bible teaches the fulfillment of end time prophecy through two lenses, not one. The first lens is the world. We are supposed to pay attention to the things that are happening in the world, but not just the world. You're supposed to also pay attention to the things happening in the church. That's the other lens. The problem is, we don't even have people teaching prophecy being fulfilled from either. Many of us are struggling to get even this, and that's why the congregations are hungry. I used to always tell people, sometimes the success of self-supporting ministries is an indictment on the established ministry. Because people are sometimes so hungry for all of the truth that they have to hire somebody and fly them from across the planet just to come teach what every hired minister is supposed to teach. That ought not be, but guess what? I'm so thankful to God for the faithful ministers. And there are many of them. I'm so thankful that I'm acquainted with one of them as my brother. There are many faithful ministers in God's church. You know, I want to be very clear that I love this church. And I am dedicated and committed to Christ as he works through this church. And the reality is that sadly, while we see a lot of bad stuff going on in the church, I'm grateful for the faithful souls that are in the church. And we need to hold them up. Like the children of Israel held the hands of Moses up in Exodus 17. We have to hold them up, lift them up, pray for them, build them up. Because it's getting harder to stand for the truth, though the heavens may fall. Well, here it is that when we study Bible prophecy, we're looking for the fulfillment through the world, we're looking for the fulfillment through the church. When we see from both perspectives, this gives us a right understanding of where we are in time. Now, what are we supposed to do when we see what time it is? Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the Bible gives us a principle. And I want us to see that principle from 1 Chronicles, and we're going to chapter 12. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a tribe. The tribe is called Issachar. And I want you to see what the Bible says about the tribe of Issachar in verse 32. When we understand the times, what's next? The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, in verse 32, and when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. Amen. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, the Bible says, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Did you catch that? The whole purpose of us understanding the times is so we can know what to do next. If we don't know what time it is, we don't know what to do next. And we end up in a state of perplexity and confusion, which God is not the author of. So when we study Bible prophecy, our desire is to understand where we are in time so we can know exactly what to do next. Well, here it is. In the United States right now, this is a troublesome year. There are movements in place that are really pushing to help the United States of America become what is believed to be a Christian nation. This is a very strong push, and it's being pushed by people that are very high up in politics. And for us in the United States of America, this is thoroughly concerning because we understand what comes after this. There is a tremendous push right now to try to reunite church and state, to the point that it says building now for a conservative victory through policy, personnel, and training. It goes on to say about this Project 2025, the actions of liberal politicians in Washington have created a desperate need and unique opportunity for conservatives to start undoing the damage the left has wrought and build a better country for all Americans in 2025. Then it says, it is not enough for conservatives to win elections. If we are going to rescue the country from the grip of the radical left, we need both a governing agenda and the right people in place ready to carry this agenda out on day one of the next conservative administration. They are absolutely hoping and pleading that Donald Trump takes office again. Then it says, this is the goal of the 2025 Presidential Transition Project. The project will build on four pillars that will collectively pave the way for an effective conservative administration. So right now, especially amongst the Republican Party, there is a tremendous push for something called Christian nationalism. They really, really want it. And again, it is the ideology of taking Christian principles and allowing those Christian principles to govern even the laws in the United States of America. That's the website you can all go to, project2025.org, and you learn all about this stuff. You should pay attention to it because, again, all of us in other parts of the world need to be paying attention to what's going on in America because what's going on in America is going to come over to us. Now, with this, this is a gentleman who is a major advocate for not only the 2025 project, but also for the reestablishment of America becoming a Christian nation or we becoming Christian nationalists. I want you to listen to the overarching agenda behind coming to Christian nationalism or becoming Christian nationalists. Take a listen to what he says.
As I understand Christian nationalism, it is that the idea that you your nation self-identifies, understands itself as Christian, and they would pursue their good as Christians, which mm-hmm. would include policies that would kind of encourage people to attend church, encourage people to seek out essentially the means of grace. So mm-hmm. this would include things like, I think, Sabbath laws, which would On Sundays would essentially, we can talk about this more, but it essentially kind of closed down businesses and emergency and essential services. And that would be a way of not forcing people to attend church or do any sort of worship, but it would be kind of a reminder for the people that this is what this day is for. Yeah. And you should do it. Again, this was something that was common in the past within this country to have that, have Sabbath laws. Is basically that what you're doing is it's a de facto privileging of Christianity, because mm-hmm. which religion has the Sabbath on Sunday? Well, it's Christianity. And so you're not doing it on Saturday. You're not doing it. You're explicitly saying this is a Christian land and we're going to all force you to obey some sort of Christian. And so that's the best critique. And I would just say, that's exactly what it does.
So again, you know, because people used to say, you Seventh-day Adventists are so kooky, you're so crazy, because here you are talking about Sunday laws. That'll never happen. But if you know anything about the political reform movements that even existed in the 1800s that a precious little book called The Great Controversy actually spoke about, and how champions like A.T. Jones would go to Congress and to protest when they tried to set up what was called the Blair Bill, which was to set up a federal national Sunday law effort, ironically, in 1888. All of this is part of American history, and that's what I'm saying. They want to come back to that. And what is the intentionality connected to establishing the Christian nation is, once again, to set up Sunday laws. So all of these things have been happening, and that's why it's not enough for just us to look at the papacy and what they're doing, but far, far more, we are to look at all the efforts to reuniting church and state from the second B side. You got to pay attention to that. Now, ABC News, and this is Australia, obviously, you can see that through the website, they made it very clear that Christian nationalism is a global problem. It's not like it's just an American problem. And they began to name areas like Africa, Brazil, and different parts of Europe. And they started talking about how Christian nationalism is an agitation that's happening all over the world. And there's even pushes for this amongst political parties. Because as we know, Australia has become thoroughly secular. Thoroughly secular. You've had your prime ministers and everyone say, we are a secular nation. But nevertheless, you have others who are coming along saying, no, we want to bring Christ back to Australia. So right now, the no religion is the second largest religion in Australia. And then you still have Christians taking the majority of the percentage. So there's a rift going on even here. But watch this. They said this. These cases, they were talking about Brazil, Europe, Africa. It says these cases show that Christian nationalism is not merely an academic concern that has little relevance in the real world. It is, in its myriad forms, an ideology that has been implicated in some of the greatest tragedies that have roiled the world in the first quarter of the 21st century. Christian nationalism is a global problem, plaguing Western and non-Western countries alike. It also is a problem found in each of Christianity's major branches, Protestantism in the United States and Europe and Africa, Eastern Orthodoxy in Russia, and Catholicism in Brazil. So this is an agitation that's gaining ground in a lot of areas of the world, including Australia. Now, it is from this that God says, I need my people to see where we are in time so we can know what to do. Now, watch this. When we start looking at the church, God gave at least four prophecies in the Bible speaking to the condition of his people in the last moments in Earth's history. The Bible makes it clear, this will be the condition of many in the church, both leaders and members. So it's not all leaders, it's members as well, okay? These were the four things that were stated. In Ezekiel 8, the Bible promises that many of God's people will begin to practice some of the worst abominations. This is why, again, I am definitely disheartened, but I'm not surprised when I begin to hear of some of the atrocious things that are happening even amongst the professed people of God. God already told us in Ezekiel 8 that these things were going to happen. Many different abominations were going to take place among God's people. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Bible says the sins of Israel of old are going to be repeated. The sins of Israel of old, they're going to be repeated. If you look at the children of Israel when they left Egypt on their journey to Canaan land, look at the continual protests that they made with Moses and Aaron, etc. Watch what's happening in many of God's people today. You're seeing the same exact protests. Then on top of that, you have Revelation 3, 14 through 17. This thing of self-exaltation, pride, self-righteousness is going to start rising in the hearts of God's people. It's atrocious. It's tragic, brothers and sisters. It's terrible to see it from members, and it's doubly terrible to see it from leaders, but it is a reality of what we're seeing today. There are many, not all, thank God, but there are many that are in the church that think that their opinion is above the thoughts of God. This is where we're at in time. And I say this with all due respect. I like studying. I like speaking on things from a standpoint of intelligence. Brothers and sisters, did you know that in 1883, A.G. Daniels, Stephen Haskell, many of the pioneers got together and had a discussion on something called the Church Manual? They got together and talked about it because they had a concern. And their concern was very simple. They said, we're concerned. They voted. They wanted to vote. Should we have a church manual? Should we not? This was in 1883. This is documented. You can pull this stuff up very easily if you look for it. In 1883, they came together. They prayed. They fasted. They met. They talked. And do you know what their conclusion was? Their conclusion was, A.G. Daniels wrote the article, and A.G. Daniels said, our conclusion is we do not want to have a church manual. They said the reason we don't want it is because we are afraid that it will become used as a creed. Amen. That's literally what they said. We are afraid that it is going to start being used as a creed, that it's going to be almost equal to, if not above, the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a church manual. There's nothing wrong with having it, but you got to be guarded. If the Bible and the inspired writings of Ellen White contradicts what the church manual says, you want to make sure as an elder, as a pastor, that you don't side with the manual before you would side with the manual that heaven has already prescribed. Oh, yes, that takes boldness. You might lose your job. You might lose your prestige. You might be sent to some small church in the corner of the world to pastor two people. In other words, this stuff could happen. It's real. But God wants us to understand, being a pastor, being an elder was always a serious thing in the eyes of God. It's a lot of us that took the comfort zone route, and we just kind of took these positions because, hey, Australia has a great GDP. There's good pay out here. You know, folks do well, medical coverage, and the list goes on. Who wants to get rid of that? Most ministers never learned a trade like Inspiration said to do. So if they lose their jobs as pastors, these guys are done. So they don't have anything to support themselves. So it's hard to take a stand today because what are you going to do if you get fired? You still got to pay your mortgage. Your bank is not going to say, we understand. Right? So it takes a special kind of courage to go to brethren and to say, gentlemen, listen, we cannot exalt ourselves above the clear statements of the Word of God, for that would be treason. It's a difficult position to hold. And I don't envy the position of many of our ministers today. But we have to get to that precious place that we realize we must allow God to be God and let man be man. And whenever man's concepts or ideologies counters God's word, we ought to obey God rather than men. But self-righteousness, sadly, has risen in the hearts of many of God's people where we put ourselves above the word of God. It's almost like we're becoming, if we're not careful, Seventh-day Adventist papists. And we don't want to fall into that trap because we are raised up to be Protestants, not papists. Self-righteousness. Lastly, this is why I talk so much about love this weekend. The Bible says in Matthew 24, 12, many of God's people will allow his love to fade away from their hearts because of the rise of sin. You see, beloved, the Bible cannot change. God's word does not change. And I understand that there are some trials that we all face. But the reality is that we must make a decision. If you're going to be about your Father's business, then be about your Father's business. If you're going to go into the world, then go into the world and do what you have to do. But my hope and my prayer is, of course, that you stay with God and you stay with his word and you stay with his principles. But the reality is that God is calling us to make up our mind. We're at the final stretch of the race. We're towards the end of this thing. Everything is about to wrap up. And God says, I am asking, as Moses said one day, all who are on the Lord's side, stand here. This is the call that God is making. He doesn't want a single one of us to be lost, and it would be tragic if we were lost. You have come too far, family. You can't turn back now. Losing is not an option. Being lost is not an option. Don't even entertain it in your mind. I can do all things through Christ. You need to let that thing ring in your head until you believe it. God will take care of you. He has 1,000 ways of which you know none that he will take care of you. I remember when I got a call, and I was called to leave my job. My wife and I, when we got married, we were poor. We were broke. We didn't have much of anything. And she married me anyhow. Bless her heart. And when my wife decided to pull away from nursing to go ahead and homeschool our children, I remember I said, honey, I said, you'll do that? And she said, yes. And I said, by the grace of God, I will do everything in my human power to make sure that I always take good care of you. I said, the fact that you would make such a sacrifice to give up a career so that you could homeschool your children based on the instruction of the Lord. I said, honey, by the grace of God, I will take care of you for the rest of my life. So I worked hard, and I had to learn a lot of stuff. And finally, one day, we started to build things up, and I ended up getting this incredible job, and I started doing, performing so well that we got bonuses and everything else. And for the first time in my life, I'm making a high-level six-figure income. We started to make so much money, and I was so grateful to God, and I was able to bless my wife. She was the one I was most excited to bless. And I would just go ahead and give her money and say, go home, go out and spend it all, don't come back until it's all spent. I just felt good that I could do something so awesome for my wife. I never could do that before. Well, here it is that we're living well, and I'm doing Bible studies with everybody at my job. I'm doing Bible studies with all of my coworkers, my supervisors. I had a lot of influence at my job, and I believe that my job was my sanctuary. So I would bring Christ there, and I would go ahead and minister to everybody. And one day, I got this strong sense that God was saying, I am calling you to leave your job. And I'm like, what? Lord, no, 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 I can't do that. I've worked too hard to get here. We've built a beautiful lifestyle. You want me to become one of them poor, broke ministers now? That's what I honestly felt, because I felt like all the self-supporting ministers were poor, broke. They can't take care of themselves or their families. So I was like, man, Lord, you want me to now join that? That was a struggle. I ran away from God like Jonah for 2 years. And God kept saying, I'm calling you. And I remember that the year that I ended up quitting my job, I was going through the book, Ministry of Healing. I was reading the chapter, Help in Daily Living. And when I read that chapter, there was a section in it that really caught my attention that morning. I went to work. I'm driving on my way home after work. I get a phone call. It's a man who heard me preach a message the last Sabbath. I thought the message was horrible, but for some reason, he liked it. And he called me and he said, hey, brother, I really love that message. I want to give you a donation. I said, my brother, I make plenty of money. I said, find another ministry. Go ahead and give them the donation. I don't need a donation. He said, no, sir. He said, God told me to give this to you. You have to take this. You do what you want with it, but you have to take it. I said, all right, fine. He says, take this code and go to Walmart and give them the code and they'll give you the money. So I turn my car around and I go. And I'm really perplexed because I'm like, Lord, how are you going to take care of me? Literally, that's what I was asking. How are you going to take care of me and my family if we do self-supporting ministry? How are you going to do this? And the next thing you know, I went to the Walmart, I gave them the code, and they pulled out a $100 bill. Now, if you're making a lot of thousands in a month, that's not very impressive. So I was just like, oh, I said, well, that's a very generous man. That was nice of him. But then the person said, no, we're not done yet. And he puts another $100 bill. And then another hundred, 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 and then another hundred. He put 10 $100 bills there. And when he put the 10th $100 bill, $1,000, I was like, man, he must have really liked the message. And then I remember when I got the $1,000, again, I already make way more than that per month. But when I took it, I was impressed, like, wow, he must have really liked the message. And then as I went back in my car, a voice comes to my mind. What did you read this morning? And I read from Ministry of Healing, God saying, I have 1,000 ways of which you know none of how I can take care of you. So I decided, I said, okay, Lord, fine, I'll quit. I go to work the next day and I am scared, man. I'm just like, oh, I just don't know if I could do this. My manager comes in the office. This is a true story. Can't make this stuff up. My manager comes in the office. He says, hey, Dwayne, how you doing? I was like, what are you doing here? Like, I know I'm doing good. I'm performing very well. So I was like, I don't know why my manager's here. My manager comes in. He says, can I talk to you? I just felt the need to talk to you. Now, my manager is a heathen. That brother is not acquainted with the true and living God. And he pulls me in his office and he says, Dwayne, he says, I can't help but to notice you didn't look happy or satisfied at the job. I said, well, you know, I said, it's not that. I just got a lot on my mind. He said, Dwayne, can I square with you on something? Can I just talk straight with you? I said, sure. He said, and he knew I was a Christian, and Jason was his name. Jason said, do you think that your God is calling you into full-time ministry? What do you do with that? This brother said, do you think your God is calling you into full-time ministry? I know how zealous you are. Maybe God wants you to do this thing full-time. And I said, Jason, I know God has been calling me, and I've been running. But from this day forward, I'm no longer running. Amen. I said, I'm officially giving you my resignation. He said, okay. He says, hey, let me put as much money in your pocket for you before you leave. I was like, you would do that? He was like, yeah. I was like, wow, thank you. And I'll never forget that day when I took my box and I walked out the office with all my stuff. And before I left, I gave great controversies to everybody. I was like, here you go. God bless you. You know, we'll keep in touch. And I remember when I left the office, and I'll never forget it, as I'm walking to my truck and I look up in the air and I said, I'm yours now. And I've never looked back for 16 years. God will take care of you. To all of my pastors, to all of my elders, my leaders that are under the sound of my voice, don't sell out on the truth for a check. You stay faithful to God. You do what he says. And it doesn't matter what threats men can give you. If God has placed you where you are, only God can remove you. But we need people who are going to be faithful. I read a little book, again, to my brother who's talking about men's ministry. In the book Education, page 57, it says, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose consciences are as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Amen. This is the kind of men that are needed right now. I plead with God every day, Lord, help me to be such a man. Not just to you, but to my wife, to my precious children. Help me to be a faithful man of God. It's not easy. Nobody ever said it was. But God will be with us. Because the truth of the matter is that many will be in the church, but they have in their minds abandoned ship. You got to be careful, because this too is the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are many who just know that these prophecies are coming to pass, and they just sit back and relax and say, well, it's coming. God will take care of it all. But notice what the pen of inspiration says. Let none sit in calm expectation of the evil, comforting themselves with the belief that this work of the national reform movement must go on because prophecy has foretold it and that the Lord will shelter his people. We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quietude doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience. You can't sit in quietude. You can't say, oh, it's going to happen anyhow. God prophesied. I'll let others take care of that. I will just mind my own business. No, brothers and sisters. That is an attitude of treason, not faithfulness. God is telling us that things are happening in our world. Stuff is getting ready to wrap up. And Jesus is still saying to many of us, follow me. But what exactly does he want us to follow? You know, the Bible says in Mark 1, so clearly, doesn't it? What did Jesus do when he saw prophecy being fulfilled? The Bible says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why? And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You see, when Jesus saw prophecy being fulfilled, you know what he did? He went to work. And he's saying to every single one of us, follow me. You see, in this last message, brothers and sisters, we must follow the Lamb all the way. And when Jesus saw prophecy being fulfilled, he didn't sit back in quietude. He didn't say, well, let me go ahead and let the ordained minister do it while I sit back and do nothing. Jesus said, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to follow me, the more that you see prophecy being fulfilled, get to work. Get to work. Get to work. No more of this 80-20 rule. 80% of the work done by 20% of the people. Brothers and sisters, somebody lied to you. This church is not about membership. It's about discipleship. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the church. You got to make sure you're a disciple of Christ. And you know one thing that all disciples have in common? They work. God has called every single one of you, when you made that covenant for baptism, that you will go and make more disciples. My dear sister coming up here, and she did it so right. Her first disciple, I would imagine, is her own husband. Praise God. God bless you, my sister. May the Lord shower you and your home with so much of his love and grace. Jesus wants us to understand you have a part to play. You have a part to play. We all have a part to play. No more of this sideline observing what's going on. Christ says, I want my people to get to work. You see, when we see prophecy being fulfilled, we're not supposed to be self-centered. We're supposed to be others-centered. If you get a home in the country, you make sure you get one with enough land and property that you can bring some other people on it. When the time of trouble gets really hard. You know, Enoch, we're told, always, Ellen White uses the word always. She said every time he went into the city and would sound the alarm, she says he would always bring somebody back to his country home. You're not getting a country home to hide from people. You can't hide from the devil. He's a spirit. When you get a country home, you're getting there because you're learning lessons of faith and you are learning practical principles of godliness. Because every time you work that garden, you're learning the gospel. God wants us to understand we are in these last moments in earth's history. This is not the time for us to be self-centered. This is the time for us to be others-centered. The more that you see stuff happening, you're not just looking out for you and your family. You're looking out for the family of God. You're looking out for the people all around you that God has entrusted you to minister to. And you know what the reality is? When I look at Jesus, I thought about this. As I watch Jesus work, I couldn't help but to notice this. The leper in Galilee is healed. The Roman centurion for the paralyzed servant is healed. The demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum is healed. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and she's healed. There's a paralytic at Capernaum, a man with a withered hand. There's a blind man at Bethsaida, a deaf man, a woman with an issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, one or two demoniacs at a tomb, the dead son of the widow of Nain. It seems like when Jesus went to work, he definitely preached the gospel, but he did not do it in just one facet. He did it in many facets. But what I could not help but to notice is that when Christ went to work, notice what he did. And then I searched the Bible again. Guess what I found out? He did even more. Healing. And then when I searched the Bible even more, I looked again. What did I discover? As I looked again and saw the work that Christ was doing, as I kept searching the scriptures, because again, my goal is to follow him, to follow that Lamb. The more that I kept looking at Jesus, when he saw prophecy being fulfilled, he definitely went to work. But notice the emphasis of his work was constantly healing people. I could not help but to notice that. You see, go to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, God wanted us to see something. It's amazing how we can pick the pieces we like. The gospel is not a la carte. You accept the whole of it or you accept none of it. And in Luke 9, look at what the Bible says. In Luke 9, it says, then he called his, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together. How many disciples? Now, that was all of them. That was all of them at this time. The 70 weren't there yet. So watch this. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over how many devils? All devils, and to do what else? Cure diseases. Verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. So were they preaching? Sure, but look at what it says again. And to do what else? To heal the sick. Brothers, how did we miss that? What do we do as modern day mainstream Adventism? We do a boatload of preaching. But how many of us are getting involved in the healing work? We said, oh, we'll leave that for the doctor. Now, how many disciples were medical practitioners when Jesus got these 12? How many of the disciples were medical practitioners? None. Luke came later. So Jesus is taking a bunch of non-medical professionals, but he's giving them power to cure diseases and heal the sick. Do you even have faith that God could do that with you? I'm gonna be honest with you, family. I'm just saying. The missionary schools that we have today need to stop focusing so much on just preaching. Every missionary training school should have medical missionary work as part of their training. Every medical missionary, every missionary training school. They got you poor guys spending all this money and traveling hither and yonder. You spend 3 to 4 months with one school just to learn how to preach. Then you got to go to another school how to learn how to heal. It's all supposed to be at one school. It's cost effective. One school that teaches all of it. That's the way it should be. And I would encourage, I'm not saying this in a spirit of judgment, I'm just encouraging for the schools that are here, for the schools that you want to build up, make sure you're not just teaching the people how to preach and how to teach, but also how to heal. It's God's prescription. We're told in inspiration, the Lord Jesus is our example. Do you believe that? Watch this. The Lord Jesus is our example. He came to the world as a servant of mankind. He went from city to city, from village to village, teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick. Christ spent more time in healing than in teaching. Look at how backwards we are. And we wonder why Australia has such a horrible population of Seventh-day Adventists compared to the number of people. You got to meet the people where they're at. Don't get satisfied with the numbers. It's a very small number. When you think about how many people are here in Australia and you think about how many have made a decision to become Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that is the clearest indication we have a lot more work to do. Don't get satisfied yet. We have way more work to do. And you know what God has appointed as the way to reach the people? Health. The gospel of health. We have to stop trying to force God to get on our page. We need to start yielding to God and get on his page. God says, I want to raise up gospel medical missionary evangelists. This is the great work we need to do right now. And it was modeled by Jesus, whom we this weekend have pledged we will follow. Now, we're told, as our example, Christ linked closely together the work of healing and teaching. And in this our day, they should not be separated. In our schools and sanitariums, nurses should be trained to go out as medical missionary evangelists. They should unite the teaching of the gospel of Christ with the work of healing. This is the great work that God has called us to do. The hour is late. This is why, family, if you ever study early and latter rain, if anybody ever studied early and latter rain, I'm talking to the students of prophecy right now. If you're a student of prophecy, you know what I'm talking about. If you ever studied the early and the latter rain, we are awaiting to have the latter rain fall. But is the early rain falling right now? Oh, absolutely. The early rain started in the days of the apostles. Did you know that? So the early rain is very much available right now. Can I show you what happened under the early rain, which is available to all of us? Look at this. Lessons from the early rain, because this is what's available right now, right? Watch this. I'm not going to have you turn to these verses because our time is pretty much gone. I want us to just take pictures of the verses that I put up and you read them in your spare time, okay? Watch this. In Acts 3, 6 through 8, verse 12, verse 13 and 19, in these verses, Peter and John come in contact with a man at the gate, beautiful, and you know, he's obviously doing a great work there. And a brother is healed. After the brother is healed, the Bible lets us know many people began to believe through that work. So, medical missionary work paved the way for the proclamation of the truth. First, the person was healed, and through that example, now the gospel was able to go forward, and people were way more open to believing it because they saw what happened to the brother who was sick, and now he was healed. Then, when you go to Acts 9, verses 33 to 35, once again, Peter heals a man, and many are turned to the Lord. Healing work was done. The gospel was received by several people. This is under the early rain. Then, Acts 5, 12 through 16. As a result of the healing work of the disciples, many others came to receive help and to hear the gospel. All of this happened under the early rain. Why is it that we are so focused just on preaching? It's like God was showing us. And by the way, Peter was not a health practitioner, but he was a recipient of the power of God. And people were able to go from sickness to wholeness. God gave this to us as an example. Now, we're told in General Conference Bulletin very clearly, I wish to tell you that soon there will be how much work? No work done in what kind of line? Ministerial lines, but what work? Medical missionary work. It's clear. Is this confusing to anybody? I think this is very, very clear. God is saying, follow me. Follow how I work. We're looking at the last work of Christ and the last work of God's people. We need to get more involved in gospel medical missionary evangelism. In closing, there are three ways that you can get involved in medical missionary work. Three ways. I'm going to go from the hyper simple to the complex. I have been involved personally in medical missionary work for over at least 15 years because I've been doing ministry for like over 25, 28 years. But I've been involved in medical missionary work. And I'm telling you, I'm not saying this to impress you. I'm saying this to impress upon you. I have worked with individuals with cancer. I've worked with individuals with heart disease. I've worked with individuals with mental health disorders and what have you. And through God working through a simple little dark spot like me, the Lord has brought healing to so many people. And in my mind, I'm just thinking to myself, it's God. He gets the credit. I am not trying to imitate, as stated earlier, the Sunday churches with the in the name of Jesus and doing all this stuff and just trying to heal folks while they're still living in sin. No, the first step in healing that I believe any of us can do, the first thing we can do is right here. Show people how to live in harmony with God's 10 commandments and laws of health. Any of you can do that. Did you know that the Bible teaches that the reason for disease is sin? You remember the story in Numbers chapter 12 with Miriam, Aaron, Moses, and Zipporah and all of them? And Aaron and Miriam were speaking very badly about Zipporah and Moses. And God comes down and God says to them, hey, normally when I speak to a prophet, I'll speak to them in a dream or in a vision. But with Moses, that's not the case. Moses is so close to me that when I talk to him, I speak to him mouth to mouth. And then God says, therefore, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, God is getting ready to discipline them. The Bible says that Miriam became leprous. Is leprosy a real disease? Yes. When you go to Numbers 12, verse 11, it literally says, lay not this sin which we have sinned against, lay not this upon us wherein we have sinned against you. In other words, the cause for Miriam's leprosy was sin. When you look at the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples said, Master, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents? Why did the disciples even say that? Because it was understood that sin is the cause of disease. When the man got healed at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, and Jesus healed him, get up, take up your mat and walk. Jesus comes to the brother later on. He says, you are well now. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Family, sin is the cause for COVID. Sin is the cause for disease. And the only reason why there's a struggle in some of our minds is because some of us are still struggling to believe. The Word of God has made it clear. You see, I don't care if you believe in vaccines or not. That's not the point. The point is that until we address the sin issue, we will never effectively deal with the disease issue. As long as sin is running rampant all over the land, you better believe we're going to see more disease running rampant all over the land. There is a direct connection, according to the medical book of all medical books, that shows sin is the cause of disease. So if you want to help people avoid sin, possibly even overcome sin, yay, if you want to help people avoid disease or possibly even overcome disease, one of the first things you do is acquaint them with God's Ten Commandments and God's laws of health. Any of you can do that. And when you do that, that's a component to medical missionary work. Are you aware of that? I think that's beautiful. Now, acts of kindness is a beautiful way to help people get well. Acts of kindness. When you think about the wonderful story of Isaiah 58, you remember in Isaiah 58, the Bible says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? God says, this is the fast. But then he made a promise that if you do this, he says, healing will come. So there's this story of this man. He was in Vancouver. His name was Bryce Royer. He was told 4 years ago that the tumor in his stomach would likely kill him. He had stomach cancer. It's a pretty deadly cancer. But what did Bryce decide to do? He gave a chronically ill single mother in Pennsylvania, whom he had never met, $4,800 from his own savings to pay rent for the year. He then, late last year, he spearheaded the campaign to build a home for another single mother in Vancouver who lived in a shelter with her daughter and had offered to cook for him, and that campaign raised $25,000. Then he even did this. He received global media recognition last year when a Craigslist ad he wrote on the site's Vancouver real estate page offering unconditional love for $0 went viral. All he did is he said, I'm dying. The least I can do is show as much love to people as I can before I pass away. But what's amazing is the brother ended up, forgive me, he had the doctors scratching their head. Shortly after he did all of this work, his cancer was gone. Completely gone. Completely gone. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart can do good even like a medicine. His cancer was completely gone. What I'm telling you is that God is always ready to baffle the minds of all of those who have learned to glorify man. But he needs people that believe and that trust. Principle number two, get training from one of our sanitariums, maybe even work in one. In Australia, I know that Sister O'Neill had a place out here. I don't know how y'all feel about Sister O'Neill. But I know that she had a place out here and she suffered terrible persecution while being out here. But, you know, if her place still exists or any other places, here are some examples. In the United States, these are some of the major institutes right now where people from all over the world. We've had students from Australia. We've had students. I work with all four of these organizations. I work with them constantly. As a matter of fact, in 2 months, I'll be over at UT Pines and we're going to go ahead and conduct some meetings over there. Next month, I'm going over to Meet Ministry. And I'm going to help them with the new missionaries that are coming in, U.S. and international. Then in August, I'll be working at Eden Valley, helping all the new missionaries there. I'm a teacher and instructor for most of these schools. And, you know, these are good, godly people here. These are people who have done wonderful things. And so some of us might say, you know what? I think I want to become a missionary. And if I'm going to be a missionary, I want to become equipped. You can go ahead and sign up for one of these schools. Get your visa and what have you. Come on over. We accept you international students all the time. Get trained. Start learning how to do gospel medical missionary work. It's only going to strengthen your ability to teach Daniel and Revelation, to teach the sanctuary and many other things. But as we know, the health message is the entering wedge. Lastly, get training in various lines of health work with an understanding of medical missionary work in the three angels. There are some of us that's in this room right now. I know I met at least one sister, or a couple of sisters, that you're nurses, you know? Some of you are mental health practitioners. Some of you are doing different things. Okay, that's good. But just because you're a health practitioner doesn't mean you're a medical missionary. Just because you're a health practitioner in the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not mean you're a medical missionary. To be a medical missionary, you must understand medical missionary work. And that's not taught in the mainstream of our medical schools. So you and I can say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and do this. So again, you might be a missionary nurse. Praise the Lord. Some of us might become Christian physicians. Praise God. When I had to get a surgery in 2016, I was so thankful that the man who was doing the work on my heart was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I was very grateful. Normally, they said when they split your chest open and look at your heart, I had a bad valve. I did not have a heart attack or anything like that. I had a bad mitral valve, very bad, and it needed to be repaired. And I remember they said that when he opened up my chest and was working directly on my heart, he literally waited for upwards of almost 2 hours. He wanted to watch my heart beat. He wanted to make sure. He took such good care of me because he told my wife, he says, I'm handling one of God's ministers. Here I am going on 8 years later since that surgery, and I feel fantastic. Why? Because it was God working through that man's hands. You don't think the world needs much, much more Christian physicians? So that's something that some of us could think about, right? Health coaching. All of these are things that we can do that are practical, that we can reach all the precious souls that are in Queensland, Sydney, and Melbourne, and Brisbane, and every other place on this wonderful continent here of Australia. Brothers and sisters, time is almost finished. Things are wrapping up. And Christ wants us to pay attention to the times so we can know what to do. And according to Jesus, when Jesus saw prophecy being fulfilled, what did he do? He went to work for souls. He's now appealing to you. Follow me. Come do the same thing. Come follow me. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, we have reached the conclusion of our presentation today. And I got to tell you, I've had a wonderful time with you all. It has been such a privilege to serve you. I'm very, very grateful to have served you all and to meet some new friends in ministry, you know, and to get much, much more acquainted with Justin and Teresa. And I've really had a wonderful time. I kept telling my wife, I said, honey, I said, I'm having a beautiful time. I said, I miss you. I can't wait to see your face, you know. But I just let her know, but I'm having a wonderful time working with God's people. We've gotten some good food this weekend, amen? Amen. We got some good spiritual food. Now we got to let it digest. Now we got to go ahead and let it have its working way in our hearts. And my question is, the opening night, we talked about how Jesus met me and called me to follow him. And when I made the decision to follow Christ, then Sabbath morning, Jesus then appealed to my heart, watch out for all the little lights, follow the light. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let him be your example and your pattern. It was after that that Christ then said, now the number one thing I want you to follow is my communion life, because this is where you'll find the secret to a life of power. And then this morning, Jesus says, and anytime you think that you can't follow me, remember, I followed you. So I can empower you to follow me. And now that we have chosen to follow Christ with no excuses, Jesus says, now remember, pay attention to what time it is and follow my example and do what I did when I saw what time it was. work for the salvation of souls. And Solomon, the wise man, promises something to us in our last text, Proverbs 11. Please turn there with me. Our last text of our study. In Proverbs, the 11th chapter, here's God's promise to you. As you work for the master, as you work for souls, here's God's promise to you. In Proverbs 11 and verse 25, the Bible says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters," what's going to happen? "Shall be watered also." When you go out and you water the lives of all these precious souls around us, it actually waters you. And I'm going to let you know right now, if somebody were to say, "Dwayne, what's your secret for staying so on fire for God after 3 decades? My answer is very simple. I've always been about my Father's business. And what I have found is every time I minister to others, it was ministering to me. You see, I'm going to let you in on a secret. You're not the only one that was blessed. God allowing me to minister to you, unworthy as I am, still shocked that I'm on Australian soil and not American. It blows my mind to think that this little boy from Queens, New York, that God would think that I'm so special that he would say, "I'm calling you and I want you to work for me." I am in awe of the amazing love and grace of God. And so you will never understand how much it is a privilege to me to serve you. And while God might have used me to bless you, I'm so grateful that he used you to bless me. And so may we all remain faithful. And I don't know if we'll have the privilege of seeing each other again. But my hope and my prayer is that when all this stuff wraps up, I'm going to be looking for you. And you make sure you keep your eyes out looking for me too. Amen? Amen. Let's hold each other up. Let's build each other up. And may we be found faithful. Please, let's stand together. Let's stand together. We're going to be about our Father's business. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Then let's pray on that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege and the joy of service. We thank you, dear God, that as we look at the scenes of prophecy unfolding right before our eyes, we can see that the world is gearing up for the final crisis. But Lord, you want to gear up your people. And you've given us some gems, some powerful gems this weekend. And Lord, I'm just praying, help us to take to heart. Let not one grain fall on the ground. And I pray that we might in the end be a better people prepared to meet our God as a result of what took place on this mountaintop experience. Be with us, Lord, now as we leave this place, but never your presence, as we get ready to go back into the valley of real life. And help us, Lord, that we will go and tell the world. This is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. Thank you so much for allowing me to serve you all. God's greatest and richest blessings.